Where'd you people come from? You're back.
Amen.
From the dead. Psalm 86, a great passage. As we'll read tonight, a Psalm of David. Going back to David. As we've seen some of the Psalms of Korah, and we're just going to be this one Psalm, and then we're going to jump to some more Korah, and then we even see a Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90. So we're looking forward to seeing these as we go through. It should not surprise us that this particular Psalm starts off with an introduction, a prayer. It is a prayer of David and a supplication of David, in which he comes before the Lord with this entreaty of such. I believe most of your psalm will have at the top of it a psalm of supplication and trust. And then it says underneath there, a prayer of David. And we begin to then ask ourselves, what is he praying for? What do you pray for when you usually come before the Lord? What do your prayers sound like? I mean, besides thank you for the food, what are your prayers like? And you know, I oftentimes examine myself in this. I think one of the things I realize as I look at Scripture is that God is not necessarily interested in long, lengthy prayers, but he is interested in heartfelt prayers. And whether it's the one crying, have mercy on me, a sinner, or whether it's just simply, you know, God, I love you, God is looking for that genuineness of heart that it comes with a sincerity of mind, and this is really what I want. And God sees the difference. I mean, there's no doubt about it. God can see if you're genuine or disingenuous in the prayers that you're given. And it's oftentimes been a good reminder to me, you know, sometimes I'll even in midstream on my prayer just stop and ask myself, wait a minute. Are you talking to God? Because if you are, it doesn't sound like it. You know, and the way that we address them and how intense we are about this. This particular psalm, I think it's easier for us to categorize so many of the psalms together and put them together. And what I've hoped to have done is, as we've been going through the psalm, is to help you see the distinction between these, even though at first they may sound very much alike. Basically, God help me. And, you know, you can cover a lot of ground on that particular one. But the ways that we're needing help and the things that we're wrestling through are very unique in every one of these psalms. And I think it's one of the things that it really endeared me to the variants of the psalms. As we come to this one, what we're going to see is a cry to help his soul. And the word nefesh that is used to describe soul in the Hebrew can often just simply mean life. It is actually comes from a word that refers to your breath. And so it's easy to read. And in the NAS, verse 14, the word is actually translated life in verse 14. So though it's the same word for soul in verse 2, it's translated as life in verse 14 and into the word soul. So that it has so many connotations that it's really hard to nail it down unless you understand the context of the word. Sometimes you're going through and you see all these definitions of this particular word, and I think some people think, well, I got to throw in all the definitions for this one word, because it's so many, and so that's obviously what it means. And God is saying, no, the definition is found in the context of the verse. And so you begin to realize that it can mean something very specific. And that's true in this setting. When he begins to talk about his soul, what he's talking about is his emotions. What he's talking about are his passions, his feelings. And what we realize is that we're oftentimes attacked in this area. The attacks that come upon us are probably more than not in the realm of our emotions. And when you think about the torture that you find yourself having to deal with, it usually is a torture of the mind and what people have said against you or things that are really disturbing you in your heart. And so as he comes to the Lord in this particular prayer, he's talking about things that are really hurting him inside. When you read some of the words that describe what he's going through, word like affliction or neediness, it almost seems like, once again, that is more of a physicality that he's dealing with, but it's not. Don't mistake that, because he's ultimately going to explain, not only do we understand what these words mean as we go along, but he's also going to explain his emotions involved. Let me show you an example. If you look in the passage in chapter 86, he begins to cry unto the Lord, and he begins to ask him to show mercy on him, basically. But if you look in verse 4, watch the phrase, "Make glad the soul of thy servant." I mean, they're just certain little hints that are telling you what is the affliction attacking? And you realize his emotions, because it's his gladness that's really... And ultimately, you come to the end of this psalm in verse 17, and he says, God has helped me, and what's the last word that he uses? Comforted. So what is he looking for? Yeah, he's looking for the comfort of God, and he's also lost his joy. So the question is, as we go into this, what has caused him to lose his joy, and what is it that is so afflicting him? So he begins with this prayer to God. And I think, you know, it goes back to the simplicity of casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And for some reason, I think it's easier to talk to God about physical issues than it is about the emotion, but it's really the emotion that does the greater damage as we come to this. Psalm 86, if you look at the very beginning of this, his cry is, "Incline your ear," or the best description that I can give you in this is he's asking God to bend down to listen. Now, the point is it's a picture of a superior having mercy and pity upon an inferior, and he's really admitting, I know that you're way up there, but I'm asking you to bend down to care about the things that are involved in my life. And so he starts off, "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me." Now, the one thing that he's going to emphasize throughout in this particular chapter is that God is very unique. And the thing that makes him unique is he answers you. You know, you can pray to a lot of different gods, but they don't answer. But our God does. And if you've never really seen that in your life, you need to get real in your prayers, because it's a miraculous thing. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, you pray to God, and God reveals to you, and you go, not only did you answer me, but you answered me in such a bizarre way that I never would have done it that way, but it was so much better than the way that I would have figured it out. And it's one of the things that he's going to be emphasizing in this passage. So I'm turning to you, God, and I'm asking you to answer me. And basically, he begins to share what, once again, on the surface seems to be a physical issue, but really is not the physiological, but is the emotional. And so it reads this way, "For I am afflicted." Now, the word that he uses there, ani, is a word that is, I mean, you could describe it as wretched, but the best description in this context is depressed. "For I'm depressed." When's the last time you talked to God when you're depressed? When's the last time you said, you got to help me because I can't get out of this slump? You know, you ever been in one of those slumps? Okay, see, you know what he's talking about. And then he uses the phrase, "needy," ebion, which makes reference to the fact that I have this sense of emptiness inside. It's an interesting picture. You're coming to God, and you're depressed, and probably the reason why you are depressed is you feel this lack. Now, it can be a lack of joy for so many different reasons. It could be a loss. It could be, you know, that maybe some of your expectations aren't being met. And by virtue of that, you feel at loss. But there's a lack in your life. There is a loss that is going on, and you're dealing with that. And you're saying to God, you got to hear this. In fact, it says in verse 2, you got to protect, this is interesting, preserve. You've got to protect my emotions. Is what he's saying actually in the context. And here again, nefesh can be used for many different things. But in this particular setting, he's dealing with his emotions. And so when he's crying out to God and he goes, I feel very vulnerable. Emotionally, I feel very vulnerable and I need you to preserve and protect my emotions because I don't know where this is taking me. I mean, when you're in depression, you don't know where it's taking you. I mean, some of the most powerful men that have lived have caved into the depression and found themselves taking their own lives. So we know how powerful it is. One of the descriptions that he's going to give is that you've delivered my soul from Sheol. And his point is, you saved me from dying. And that's how powerful the emotional pull is. Do preserve or protect my soul, for I am, and his argument is very interesting, a godly man. Now, David is all too aware of the fact that he's not a godly man, as we would oftentimes define the word. But the phrase of the word itself in this, once again, particular context, is not referring to the fact of sinlessness. It's talking about the fact of, I worship you, God. If I could put it this way, in a very simplistic way, I am a man who believes in you, God. And you know this. So what he's going to be sharing with us is David's intensity. Not only do I know you exist, but you're the one that I want to serve. And he's going to talk to him. He's going to talk to God. You know, I have been serving you. I know I'm not perfect. He's not talking in the realm of perfection. But you know that I am very respectful of you, and I believe in you, and I believe who you are, and I am a servant of the living God. It's an interesting description because as you'll go on and read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, Daniel will actually, I think it's by the king, will be declared, you're a servant of the living God. And then he'll go on, the king will actually say, as he's talking to Daniel, whom you serve consistently. And it's a recognition. Now, once again, Daniel wasn't perfect, but there is a sense of somebody that believes in God and desires to serve him, and you can see this devotion of such to God. You can see devotion to God. But the issue has never been in Scripture, perfection or non-perfection. Because, I mean, the Bible is very clear. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. That's never been the issue. What separates are those that believe in God and put their trust in him alone. They're going to fail in many ways, but they put their trust in him alone. He's the one that they want to serve. They've devoted their life to following him. And as flawed as they are, God is the one they want to follow. I mean, you look at fishermen, and how sanctimonious can you be? You're fishermen. But what was clear is that they wanted to follow the Messiah, and they were willing to leave everything to do it. Simple men, flawed men, but devoted men, and real and sincere. So his argument is that you know who I am. I'm your servant. And he says, that's why he says in verse 2, O thou my God, save who?
Your servant
who trusts in thee. So that last, that next phrase is actually what describes what godly means. It's a servant who puts his trust in God. That's what godly means. Abraham was a friend of God's. What made Abraham distinct? Well, because he put his trust in God. That's what made him unique from all the others, and why God chose him, because you believe me. And ultimately, he would take his only son and put him on an altar, and he says, now I know that you would not withhold anything from me. Now, we know that Abraham was flawed, and I mean, just by virtue of listening to his wife. But maybe I shouldn't have said that. But God saw his heart and knew that this man was. And as you read in Romans chapter 4, what does it say? It was his faith that God accounted as righteousness. And so as we come in this, he fundamentally is saying, I have something bothering me, and I know you're going to listen to me because I believe in you, and you know that. And he just really is appealing to God on this ground. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. And once again, basically what he's talking about within the trust and the godliness is that I'm somebody that worships you. Now, we're going to see, once again, if I can just emphasize this point, we're going to see the exclusivity of this worship. And this is a very key point in this particular text. To emphasize this, I only worship you. I only trust in you. And this is, I mean, if you're a servant to somebody, you're only a servant to them. You can't go around being a servant to, well, no man can serve two masters. So there's this distinction of exclusivity, just you. And on this ground, he knows that God is going to hear him. He knows that. Because God can see the legitimacy of his devotion and his love for him. I would say this, that you can come before the throne of grace with great boldness if you're genuine about your faith. But if you're not genuine about it, God sees, and you know. And it's no wonder so many people are very superficial in their prayers. But I believe a true servant of God comes to God and actually expects stuff. And I remember many years ago when we started the church, and I remember praying and saying, God, first of all, I told God I didn't know why he wanted me to do this. And then I said, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I just want you to bring real, sincere, genuine people together. And he has done it in so many wonderful ways. And I've just been so thankful. And, you know, I think I was sharing with Greg today, you find out you had a brother you didn't even know existed. Mm-hmm. And, they're part of your family. And how God meets those prayers and the way that he does it, I mean, how could you ask for something you never knew existed? How could you ask for that? And yet he knows. And he's been so gracious to me through the years. He really has. So be gracious to me, O Lord, is the great cry. I have something bothering me. I'm coming to you because I know you know my heart. I know you care. And I know you're going to do something about it. I mean, why is it you go to God? Why is it you pray? Be gracious to me, O God, for to thee I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. Okay, so at this point, it's very clear where he is. I mean, he's already used words like afflicted or depressed. He's used words like I feel empty inside. And now we understand he's lost his joy. He's lost his joy. And so the reason why he's coming to God is that you've got to give me this joy again because something happened. Now, when we come down to the end, some things are made more clear as we go. But the beginning of this, for whatever reason, the Spirit of God just wants us to see the wrestlings of somebody that is hurting. I think sometimes when we pray to God, we're not even real clear what it is that's depressing us sometimes. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons why, right off the bat, the text doesn't go into, well, this is the reason why he's really upset. I think that it just begins with, I'm really upset, not even, you know, so help me. Get me out of this. So he begins to describe this. And his request is very clear in verse 4. You got to bring back, actually, in the Hebrew, it is, you got to brighten me up. That's a great picture, isn't it? Because it's the opposite of feeling good. It's just that doom and gloom, but you got to brighten me up, and you got to make glad your servant. For to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now this is an interesting picture of him coming with his emotions to God, and he goes, "You got to fix them. It's a broken right, emotions." And you almost get this picture of. I'm going to raise my emotions high enough to where you can shine on them. Can you shine on those things? Because they're really pretty dark. And so I lift up my soul. And for thou, Lord, I know you're generous. If I can describe Tov in the text, I know you're generous and you're kind and you're amiable and it's really easy to talk to you and you're always ready and you're always willing to lift. It uses the word forgive. But actually, the picture is to lift off the load. So that we're not as much dealing with, if I can put it in these terms, a sin, but what we're dealing with is a sorrow that needs, so that when it uses the word forgive, it's a lifting the sorrow. I'm giving you my, I'm giving you my feelings and my emotions, and I need you to make them bright again. And he says, and the reason I'm coming to you is I know you're really easy to talk to. That one phrase in Hebrews, we come boldly before the throne of grace. And I love that phrase because everything in it says, God wants to do this for you. And so the phrase in the text is, he's really eager to lift it up. You almost picture God going, come on. Bring it to me so I can take it off your shoulders. And he says, that's the reason I come, because I know that's the way you act and that's the way you are. For Lord, you are good and you're ready to forgive and abundant, not just a little bit, but abundant in loving kindness. Loving kindness in and of itself refers to the fact of great zeal to be loving. And then he adds the word abundant in front of that. So it just sort of exponentially increases it. For thou, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all. It's a very simple phrase. We'll just call on you. Now, the calling is directly connected to the fact that you believe that he's God. Therefore, that would put you in the category of godly men. And that you want to devote your life to his ways. That would put you in the category of servant. And that you actually believe in him, that would put you in the category of the servant who trusts in him. In other words, there's a sense of, I really believe that you have the answers to these things and you're the source that will change everything. Now, people get depressed, and I know there are a lot of different resources that they go to. But the godly man believes exclusively that God is the answer. This is a key point, because we live in a world that is very syncretistic. We live in a world that likes to combine, mix all kinds of things. A little bit of God, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Poof, presto, change-o, you're a wonderful person. The only problem with that is, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? One of the things we love so much about the Exodus is, I mean, you come to a body of water and the soldiers are getting ready to attack you. And, I could just see Moses going, do you have any ideas? And everybody going. And I just get the feeling that God was going to allow everybody to, are you sure? Just raise your hand. You have an idea? No hands go up. And God going, okay. But just to make sure, nobody has any answers. Okay. Did any of you ever think of parting the waters? No, I didn't think about it. Watch this. And he does it, see. So, you know, the wonderful thing about this is that we call upon him because we believe he's the answer. And he says in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Once again, supplication, which if you go all the way back up to the title up there, A Prayer of David, is basically the same word, the entreaty. He's entreating God. He's asking God. Now, once again, just to clarify, he wants God to make him glad again. So just to simplify, he wants to be happy again. So he says, give ear to my prayer. Give heed to my voice. And, you know, I believe one of the reasons why oftentimes voice is used throughout Scripture is because it has the inflections. I mean, it's one thing for you to read a text. I think one of the reasons why texts are oftentimes misconstrued is because you can't hear the inflection of the voice. And so people say, is he insulting me? You know, maybe you're just giving the greatest compliment that you could ever send them, and they're mad at you, and you don't even know why they're mad at you. But anyway, so the passage is referenced to, you know, you got to hear my voice, and you got to hear what I'm asking you to do for me, because my voice is telling you. My voice is telling you that I need help. I'm depressed. I think the wonderful thing about crying to God is that he's very attuned to our emotions. He knows exactly how we're feeling. You could express something to somebody else, even with the right voice inflections, and they wouldn't fully get what you're going through. But he's confident that God knows what he's going through. Now, here's an interesting point in verse 7. In the day of my trouble. This word trouble explains a tremendous amount within the passage. It's a word in and of itself that can be used very generally, but it has a specific focus and origin. And the specific focus and origin, to me, is very unique because it literally is referring to a rival wife. That is to say, one woman is married to a man, and then he marries another woman, and then the two women start competing. This particular word is seen very clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, as we understand right at the beginning with the rival wives in that particular text. And it says, it reads this way in 1 Samuel 1, 6, her rival, it actually says, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. And so it's describing a sorrow that comes out of an irritation, out of a competition that is oppressive. The point seems to be that in verse 7, somebody purposely is tormenting, literally trying to torment him in distress, provoking to bitterness his soul. So you have this interesting picture of what he's going through. So we know, according to verse 1, there's great affliction, there's depression. we know that there's a lack and a great need there that he's calling on. We know that verse 4, he's not happy anymore. And now we know, according to verse 7, that there's somebody in the life, there's somebody in his life that is not wanting good for them. Oftentimes, and as we go on, it could be family member. We don't know. He talks about the band of violent men in verse 14. Well, band could be assembly, congregation, or family. So we don't know exactly who it is. Yes?
In his times of his depression, couldn't he not want good for himself?
He does want good for himself, yeah.
But when he's depressed, he doesn't want good for himself. It's almost like he's pushing away any good thing that could come his way.
Well, I think at this juncture, he's just wanting help. I don't, you know, and I think a lot of times when you're in depression, you're way past the ability. I mean, in many respects, you shut down in so many ways. And so you're not as much, I do think that some people overthink it, and that even makes them more depressed. But I think that I think that you finally come to a point of just hopelessness. And I think it's at this point that about the only thing you can say is, you got to help me. And it's oftentimes at that point that you go to the source that you know you can depend on. I mean, and this is what he's doing. He's turning to God. And he thoroughly is convinced, and here again the setting is that somebody has purposely tried to create sorrow in his life. If you've ever had somebody that's vindictive towards you, there are things that they do that are purposeful in hurting you. And, Sonny, you had a question.
Would Absalom take that profile?
Absalom's a good picture of that, sure.
I'm not trying to rule out.
It could have been him.
Of
yeah.
The men there, but that's one of the first people I thought
yeah.
about.
Yeah, absolutely could have been. I mean, so many of the Psalms could have been about Absalom, that's for sure. So, in the day of my trouble, so in the day of the attacks, of the irritation, of the hurt, of the pain, of the bitterness being infused in my life by virtue of somebody that just hates me. I mean, if you drop on down in this particular passage in verse 14, O God, insolent, prideful, arrogant men have risen against me, and an assembly, our congregation, our family of violent, fierce men who have sought, and here again, I want you to stick in there, have sought my soul. They sought to hurt me. And here again, we're not dealing with a physical attack. We are dealing with a clear attack on my emotions, and can be far more detrimental than the physical. I mean, have you ever said to yourself, I could have taken a punch a lot easier than I could have what they just said, but you know, the cutting mark or the thing that they did was just to hurt you. So he says, in the day of this trouble, I call upon thee, and you're going to answer me. Once again, beckoning and banking on the loving kindness or the nature of God, and that's really what he is. Shoring up at the beginning of this chapter. I know who you are, and therefore I know I can call upon you. Verse 8, there is no one, here's the exclusivity that I wanted to emphasize, there is no one like you among the gods. And his point is, if you understand the context, is I call upon you, you answer me. Everybody else, I mean, remember Elijah? Call on your God, see if they can bring you. Yeah, maybe dance around, maybe cut yourselves. Maybe you're not saying it loud enough. But the distinction of our God is, you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. He changes my heart. There is a new birth. Old things are passed away. All things become new. There is a load that is lifted off my shoulders. There is a sense of forgiveness and a new beginning. Who does that? Who does that? I mean, have you ever sat down and prayed to a pencil? If you came to the pencil and said, you need to forgive me of my sins, you would stand up and you wouldn't feel any more forgiven.
You'd still have to make it work to do it.
Yeah. And the pencil would just look at you. Yeah, so I don't know how pencils look, but I'm pretty sure it'd be a pointy stare. But, I don't even know why I think up these things. Something wrong with me. But there is no one like thee among the gods. Nor are there any works like yours. And this is one of the phrases that I love in this, that not only is there no one that loves me and cares for me and hears the way you do, there's nobody that does things the way you do. You know, the world would work out, of course, Ecclesiastes says money has an answer for everything. And in a way, you know, I mean, money, mammon, is a god. And it has its way of throwing out solutions. But when it's all done, there is a sorrow and a grief and an unfulfillment, and you're still empty inside. But you come to God and you turn to Him and He fixes it. And this is one of the ways I always know it's God answering the prayer. Because when I come to Him and He fixes it, I mean, everything is fixed. My life is right. I don't feel empty anymore. There is a peace that passes all understanding. I mean, there's so many ways to emphasize this, but everything has changed. So His point is there's no one like you. Nobody does things the way you do it. Verse 9. The day is coming when all the nations whom thou hast made, which is kind of a subtle cut in the sense that they don't recognize Him, though He made them, shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great. His desire is that the world would see God for who He is. I mean, that's truly His desire. For thou art great, and you do wondrous deeds. Now, if you could just underline the word wondrous here, pala is the word that is used in the passage. So extraordinary. You do things so extraordinary that nothing compares to it. And that's another way that you know God is answering the prayer. I mean, if your prayer is answered and you go, that's exactly how I do it, that's probably not God. But if He does it in such a way, you go, okay, nobody would do it that way. You go, that had to be God. Because, you know, man thinks in terms of logistics and, you know, and He has His formulas and He blends things in and He mixes things together and He says, I think I have a solution. And you still feel empty and you still feel, you know, depressed and things are still not working out. And God comes along and He does it in such a way. Oftentimes, somebody will do something, He'll use somebody, He'll use something that you never would have pictured would be a part of this whole answer to anything. And you walk away going, okay. Because you know the person who did it or the thing that happened could never in a million years take credit for it. In fact, in many cases, you might ask them, do you know what you did, my life today? And they go, what? If you were to ask them what they said, I don't even know what I said. But you walk away going, it had to be God. That was God that did that. And God does things that are so wondrous, so extraordinary, nothing compares. Thou, look at the exclusivity again, second time. You alone. Our God. Now, I really want to emphasize this. But the difference between a godly man and an ungodly man is the godly man sees God as exclusive. He is exclusively the answer. God's not partially an answer. God is solely the answer. That's the whole difference. And if you want to hear, you want God to answer your prayer, well, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you understand what righteous and godly mean, it means somebody that believes exclusively that God is the answer. Not that they're perfect, but they solely believe that God is the answer, and that's why they're coming to Him. You alone are God. Nobody else like you. Now, what's interesting in verses 11 through 13 is he begins to realize that through this process, God is teaching him something. And he also realizes that God's going to have to be very clear, because especially in his time of affliction and hurt and pain, I mean, it's hard not to concentrate on the pain that somebody's inflicting you with. It's hard not to think about them or that incident that has caused you so much grief. But at this juncture, he says, I'm going to turn to you and I'm going to ask you to do something for me, God. I'm going to ask you to point out to me what you want me to do. Now, the word he uses here, teach, at the very beginning, literally translated would be, well, in some cases, it's translated an arrow with a point. But in the sphere of teaching, it's a finger that points. And what he's asking God to do is, and if you've ever had somebody talk hypothetically, here, theoretically to you, and begin to talk about, well, maybe we can do this and this and this and this. You know, finally you get down and you go, could you just point out what I need to do? And that's what he's doing. He's getting very basic with God, and he's going, you've got to teach me what you want me to do. You got to point out exactly what you want me to do. I want it to be that clear that there's no mistake, that this is what. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to proceed, i.e. walk, I'm going to proceed in thy what? Right. I'm going to proceed in your reliable, right, sure way. Because I actually believe that whatever way you point me in is reliable. That it's faithful, that it's true, and it's going to be right. It's going to be the right thing to do. Then he uses this interesting phrase that I think really is kind of the hub of this wonderful wheel. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I really believe one of the great reasons why we fight so much with depression and what people are doing to us is because we're not walking with God, nor are we walking in His ways. In other words, our goal isn't necessarily to be like Him. Our goal seems to be to deal with this particular issue. And he understands at this juncture that the healing is going to come when he begins to think like God. That's a very interesting point. He says you've got to take this heart, because heart, cardia, when he refers to this in the Old Testament specifically, the word itself has a connotation of center. And what it's talking about is the center of your focus, the center of your desires, the center of your longings. The center, the thing that's paramount, the most important to you. And he says, you've got to take my heart, and you've got to cause it to long to have the same character and the same nature as your name. Because that's what name is referring to, right? Who the person is. in the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus meaning Savior. So in the character of, but if in looking at this passage, if you look in the passage, the way it reads is, if we were to describe the nature of God, if we were to derive the name of God from this passage, it would be verse 5, Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive. You're wanting to lift off. You're abundant in loving kindness. You're somebody that is wondrous in the things that you do. He says, cause this to be the focus of my life, to revere your name and to be like you. The nations have a desire to make God a common thing, and oftentimes to make God like who they are. And if you can make your God into anything you want him to be, then you can manipulate your God and you can do whatever you want to do and can basically control. But he understands that that may be the reason why he's so depressed. And oftentimes when somebody is attacking us and oppressing us, the focus is so much on that, that we have forgotten God. And it's taken our soul, our mind off it. And he says, basically, help me to want to be like you. And help me to have the same loving kindness in my heart. And help me to, and if you look in verse 12, and I'll give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Now, if you're giving thanks with all your heart, can you be miserable? So you don't even have like a corner left to be depressed, do you? Because you're giving thanks. And I will glorify thy name forever. So what we have is wholehearted devotion and fidelity forever. Are someone faithful and true. You know what that looks like? It looks like God. God is wholeheartedly devoted to you. And he's faithful and true to you forever. I will glorify thy name forever. For thy loving kindness towards me is great. Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of death, of Sheol. Now, at this juncture, he tells us what the problem is. Up to this point, he's been sharing his feelings, and up to this point, he's been clarifying why he's going to God. But now he's going to tell us what the problem is. And the problem is in verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band or an assembly or a congregation of family, of violent, fierce men have sought to destroy my soul. Now watch this last phrase in verse 14. And they have not set thee before them. Okay, now everything's getting clear. You want to know why he's depressed? You know, you drive and you see these bumper stickers coexist. See them? Ever seen them? You know why that bumper sticker cannot be true? The reason is that there is no such thing as evil coexisting with good. Because evil hates good. It hates it. And though they may put it on their bumper sticker, the fact of the matter is that they hate that you are not worshiping their God, whatever it is. I mean, it may be the God of freedom, thus coexist, for you to do whatever you want to do. But evil is not satisfied with you going to church when they're not. I don't want to get too much on this, but I was just highly insulted with the Super Bowl halftime. And I told Connie, I said, you know what they're doing. I said, they're making evil a church gathering. And you're seeing these choir members proclaiming evil. One guy actually wrote in, and he says there was actually a satanic ritual in it. But they made it look like an ethereal choir, a heavenly experience. It's no wonder Scripture says, having a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Because what was being proclaimed was the power of men. That's what was being proclaimed in the midst of it. But not God. It was not a righteous gathering. It was a very unrighteous gathering. And so what you're seeing is man declaring himself righteous, and he hates the fact that if you were to walk in a stadium and say, God alone is righteous and only through Jesus Christ, you know what would happen. The arrogance and the hatred against him is because he's made God exclusive. This whole text is about, you're the only one I believe in. You know that I'm your servant. You know that, but I've got these people that hate me. And they want to destroy me. And for what reason? I mean, why is it that they... Look in verse 17. Show me a sign for good that those who what? Why do they hate him? Well, the whole text is telling you why they hate him. Because he's made God exclusive. The world will tell you, we'll just all get along. Oh, okay. So why do you attack Christians so much? Why do you so hate people that say there's only one God? See, evil is not happy, and it's not going to rest. And I can tell you it's very oppressive. I'm feeling the oppressiveness of it. I don't know if you are or not. But I can feel the hatred beginning to build in our world, and the hostility and the cuts, you know, that you feel, and there's something about it that weighs on you. It weighs on you. And I can tell you, many a time I've come before the Lord and I go, I mean, there's this sense of hopelessness that begins to cloud over you. And if you don't come to God, you're gonna drown. But you and I have to come to God like David does at this point. He says, look, I don't even feel happy anymore. Are you losing your happiness? God is so gracious. How wonderful it is that he restores to me the joy of my salvation. You know, you and I call upon him, and he does answer me. There have been times where I go, okay, it's all over. We'll close the door of the church. I'm forgetting it. And the very next day I walk in, and God goes, but look at all these people that have come in. You go, where did they all come from? Why are they coming? And you begin to hear their hearts praising God, and God goes, I knew you needed a little comforting at that time. And he does that, doesn't he? These people are out to get me. But I can bank on this, verse 15, that thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and fidelity and faithfulness. So turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant thy strength to the one who really does believe in you, that serves you. Save the son of thy handmaid. You know who I believe he has in mind in this text? You know who was called handmaid, don't you? Ruth, chapter 3, verse 9. And, of course, it'd be his grandmother in some ways, or great grandmother. I think what he's saying is, I know you answered her prayer because of her servitude and willingness just to do what was right. And you know, I can picture, you know, probably at the beginning stages with Ruth when she's following her mother-in-law, and of course her mother-in-law saying, "You're just gonna be miserable if you follow me." And you know, I'm sure looking at her mother-in-law going, "I probably will be." But she goes anyway. And it was that faithfulness that says, I'm just gonna be a handmaid. I'm just gonna do what God tells me to do. And God shines His light on those that are willing just to make Him alone the Savior. And He rescues. He is asking for a sign, though, in the passage, verse 17. Show me a sign for good. Probably best described as a signal. Or I'd like to see a flag. Just a flag. Just let me know so that the enemy can look at the flag and go, "I think God's on his side." I'd like the enemy to know that you've pulled up alongside of me. And if you just kind of, you know, I don't care what it is. Just maybe a firework. Just shoot up a firework or something. But let him know that it's you, God, that does it. There's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 3, if you look at me. Of course, there's a number of passages that could give reference to this. But in Daniel chapter 3, you remember the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so we're not going to go into the story. But if you drop on down in chapter 3, verse 28, when, you know, I mean, people throwing them in the fire are burning up, but they're not burning up, so. And they're not even smelling smoky. But chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responds to this, and he says this: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command," violating my command, "yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any other god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." You know what he's asking. He's saying, "God, deliver me in such a way that those around me will have to say, they'll have to say it, nobody gets delivered that way. Unless he knows God." He said, "Do it in such a way that they see your uniqueness, that they can't argue with the fact that you're the only one that can do this." And you know, that's my prayer. Look, we're going to go through difficult times. We're going to go through hard times, and the world's going to tell us that we're trusting the wrong things. The world's going to tell us that we're stupid. The world's going to tell us that it's God plus something. The world's going to, you know what we're going to say in this church? We're going to say, it's God plus nobody.
Amen.
And we're going to say, we alone trust in Him. We are servants of God. We're not servants of the world. I'm not servants of science. I'm not servants of anything else. I am servant of God. And I'm going to say, "God, I want you to take care of me in such a way that the world will have to say, that's God. That's God." And I think that's a great prayer, don't you?
Amen.
Father, thank you for this word that encourages us in a time that we definitely need it. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.